Well, good morning, everyone. We're glad that you're here today. We're glad that you've chosen to worship with us this morning. We're excited to lead as we sing praises to our Lord and Savior. And we want to begin our worship service with reading from Colossians chapter 3. The scripture will be on the screen if you want to follow along, or you can look in your copy of God's Word. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And just really quickly, I was reading that passage and preparing for our worship this morning, our students have been going through the fruit of the Spirit. We just talked about patience recently, and I mentioned that in almost all of Paul's letters, he includes a list of how to behave as Christians, and as a church, and he includes patience on there, along with things like humility and love. And I asked our students, I said, "Why do you think Paul always includes that word patience?" So because he's writing to churches, he's writing to a group of people, and we're in a group, and any group of people, no matter if it's a church or not, a group of people is a group of sinners, and we need to have patience with one another. And as we come and we gather together, we're supposed to put on these attributes of patience with each other, humility before one another, not thinking more of ourselves than we do of others. And so that's that call as we come together to put on patience, put on love, put on humility as we come together. And we can come together and we can do that. Why? Because of Jesus Christ, who we've come to worship and we turn our attention to now as we're going to sing in just a moment. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll ask him to give us that spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So let's pray now as we begin our worship service. Lord in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for this opportunity to gather as your people to lift up your holy name, God, for you alone are worthy of our praise. Lord, and I pray that you would be with us as in our songs now as we lift them up to you. God, Lord, that our hearts would be tuned toward you, Lord, that our as we come together corporately in worship, Lord, that we are worshiping you together in unity, Lord, and in spirit and in truth, Lord. We just ask for your hand of blessing now as we sing. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of God.
Sacrifices of thanksgiving, and we offer up to you the sacrifices of joy. We bring sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. We bring sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Sacrifice of thanksgiving, and we offer up to you the sacrifice of joy. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad.
Found a treasure that can't be taken. Found a well that won't run dry. Oh, worldly pleasures be now forsaken. Behold what love, what life is mine. Could endless striving now make me righteous? Could all my works now grant me hope? Oh, hallelujah, the blood of Jesus, my only plea, my only hope. Christ is all.
Got me, Rob? Yeah, he does. Well, welcome, everybody. You know, something happens once every year. Well, a lot of things happen once every year, but birthdays happen once every year for sure. This week, we have a lot of birthdays. My wife is one of them, but she don't want me to say anything about that. But today, when your birthday falls on a Sunday, you get abused. Right, Brian? Okay, just checking. So here we go. With me, join me. Happy birthday, ready? Day to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you. All right, congratulations to all you birthday people out there. In my house, it's really odd. We don't know how it happened, but all four members of my house, our birthday is the same day of the week every year. So this year, our birthdays are Tuesdays. So just it's just odd, but that's what happened in my family. Well, a lot of things happening in the life of the church. We had some great things going on this last week, and some of them will continue, and more stuff will be added. We got to get back to church. We got to get back to the church's business. Oh, that means today we have a church family meeting, our quarterly business meeting. And we are required by our bylaws to have those meetings because we are a congregational-led church. And so we right after service today, about 15 minutes after the service ends, we will have a church meeting right here. So I hope everyone can stay for that. The other one of the things we did this last week is we had a kind of a open fellowship goodbye to the Commander family, and they are here today. And also, there's some pumpkins in the foyer that people had signed them on Thursday. And so if you didn't get a chance to sign a farewell pumpkin message to the Commanders, you can do that in the foyer after the service. We also have the Fall Festival celebration. I used to have four of those. The Fall Festival Family Fun. That's how it was. And so that's a joint effort between the school and the church, and that's going to be taking place, as you can see up there, on October 30th. And then also something that's happening is the we're going to begin, like I said, things are starting back up. We're going to be bringing back Discipleship Hour for starting next week. And so Discipleship Hour will begin next week, and look forward to that. Pastor, you know, he has his class he wants to get back into, and we're going to try and get as much of that back in as we can. But also that brings me to connection groups. What a way to connect. We have some connection groups already going at different days of the week. And this is, we would traditionally, you know, this is a Bible study. This is a gathering of events for folks, small groups we used to call them. We're calling them connection groups. It's for those of you that have different vocabulary, Bible study, connection groups, small groups. It's a time for people to get together and fellowship and worship and study the Word of God. So if you're interested in details about that, just talk to us after. Talk to one of the elders, the deacons, and call the office and be able to share that with you as we looked at. And then last Wednesday, one of the things we did for praying, we had a prayer time starting at 6:30. Well, that will continue this Wednesday at 6:30 as well. And what a great time. We should be praying all the time. We all know this. But this is a time for our country right now. We need to be praying for our government, both local, state, federal, and for God's will to be done, and then for us to support that and be part of that as we go. So we just want to be able to share that with you as we go along. And so now I'm going to turn to the Word of God. We're headed to Psalm 25. And as you turn on your scripture, and it's up on the screen, of course. Here's Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to him his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, and he will pluck my feet out of the net. You know, I read that, and I ponder that, and it says, you know, remembering of the youth. I don't want to remember some of what I did in my youth, but I'm thankful that God is the God that forgives. And so as we confess those things, and it reminds me that his steadfast love endures forever. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word tells us that it corrects us, it reproves us, and it gives us instruction in righteousness. Father, we just thank you for it, and help us to always looking into and seeking and studying and meditating and memorizing your word, because we know that, first of all, your word will not return void, but it also shapes us and conforms us to your will. So, Father, we thank you for that admonishment when needed. We thank you for that thankfulness. We thank you for your steadfast love, Father. Father, we know that this country is going through a change in of leadership, and we pray for your will, for whatever you're showing this country, that you would put the leaders in position to lead us down the path that you're teaching us. And that may be discipline, that may be punishment, that may be whatever you're showing us, oh Lord. But we pray for them. We pray for the leaders at the city, the county, the state, and the federal level. And Father, we have folks that have been displaced by fires and things that we ask you just to assure them that your steadfast love is on them as well. And that as people relocate, and finding means of housing and all that, that you would guide them to that. Father, give us the strength and endurance to continue to keep on keeping on. Father, we thank you for our school as it's in full swing. We ask for the watch over the administrator and the teachers and the helpers and the staff throughout and the students and the family. Guard them, protect them, ward off the evil one from the midst. May your word penetrate all this. And so, Father, now as we go to this time and we go to the word, that you would anoint the words of our pastor. May it be your words through him and not his. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
At this time, our children are dismissed to their classes, and we're going to continue in worship. I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of this Saturday, October 31st, which what we understand to be and what we celebrate as is Reformation Day, and remembrance of the what we recognize as the start of the Protestant Reformation, with when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, and in rebellion against what the Church of Rome was teaching, and saying that, you know, the Word of God alone has authority, and that salvation is by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so in honor of that, we're going to sing Martin Luther's famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
A mighty fortress is our God.
Should threaten to undo. Good morning, everyone. It's a joy to see so many of us here this morning. Are we going to be okay? I'm getting some feedback up here. Are we okay out there? Okay. It's good to see everyone this morning. It's a joy for us to be in the house of the Lord. Dozen of us gathered here praying for this church, our community, our state, our country, ourselves. We're going to do it again on Wednesday at 6:30, 6:30 to 7:30. Come and let's seek the Lord's face together. It's an interesting time in our lives. It's an interesting time in the history of our country. But we rest sure, know that the Lord is still in control. And this week, I'll probably be sending out a little encouragement. How should we be praying during this season? And as I was thinking about it, I wrote a couple of lists of words down. I'm just going to throw them at you this morning. I'll elaborate them more in an email that I'm going to send out later this week. But there are three groups of words. The first one is hope, humility, and holiness. And the second one is concern, compassion, and Christ. So you can look forward to that coming this week as we talk about how can we be praying in a way that's honoring to our Lord, that's uplifting of his people, and that is sincerely seeking his will and his way for us moving forward. And yes, if you can come and help out this next weekend for Harvest Festival, that would be great. It's going to be done a little differently this year, but we still want to have a way of reaching out to the community with the message of the gospel during this time. So be in prayer for that, and we'll see what the Lord does. But thank you for being with us this morning. We look forward to what the Lord has for us. You know, for those of you that are coming back, we've been involved in a series, Seeing Christ in the Psalms, for the past several months. We're going to continue in that this morning. In the early decades of the 1800s, on the front porch of his little country store in Illinois, Abraham Lincoln and his partner Barry stood and looked around them. And it was very bleak. Business was all gone, and Barry asked, "How much longer can we keep this going?" Lincoln answered, "It looks as if our business is just about winked out. But you know, I wouldn't mind so much if I could just do what I want to do. I want to study law. I wouldn't mind so much if we could sell everything we've got and pay all of our bills and have just enough left over to buy one book. Blackstone's Commentary on English Law, but I'm unable to do so." And while they were talking, a strange-looking wagon was coming up the road. The driver angled the wagon over close to the store porch, and Lincoln began to look them over, and the man said, "I'm trying to move my family out west, and I'm out of money. But I've got a good barrel here that I could sell for 50 cents, which was a lot of money in those days. Abraham Lincoln's eyes went along the wagon and looking at what they had, and he gazed upon the face of this man's wife, who was looking at him pleadingly, her face thin and emaciated. Lincoln ran his hand into his pocket and took out, according to him, the last 50 cents I had, and he said, "I reckon I could use a good barrel." And all day long that barrel sat on the porch of that country store. And his partner, Barry, continued to chide him. But late in the evening, Lincoln walked out and looked down into that barrel. And he saw something in the bottom of it, papers he hadn't noticed before. And so with his long arms, he reached down into the barrel and he fumbled around with the papers that were there. And he hit something hard. He pulled out a book and stood there all amazed. It was Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. Lincoln would later write, "I stood there holding the book and looking up towards heaven, and there came a deep impression on me that God had something for me to do, and he was showing me now that I had to get ready for it. Why else this miracle?" Well, you know the rest of the story. As history unfolded, Abraham Lincoln did go on, and he studied law, eventually getting an interest in politics. But after several unsuccessful attempts at reaching higher office, he finally succeeded when he became the 16th president of the United States in 1860. And he was used of God to lead our country through perhaps the most tumultuous and difficult period of our history. The wonderful and wise works of God in the governing of his world made an appearance. Our God is at work in his creation, always and everywhere. And it is good for us to look for those actions and to give him thanks. In the psalm that we will look at this morning, at least five times the works of God are mentioned. And in drawing attention to what God has done, we will see that there is a practical nature to our study of God. He acts according to his nature, always. And since his nature is good, so are his acts. So not only does this psalm point to the acts or works of God, but we know that scriptures themselves are full of examples of God at work in his creation and through his people. And he calls us to remember what he has done and to proclaim those things to others. And that is the testimony that we will see in Psalm 111, which is our text for this morning. In this short psalm, we see how great the works of the Lord are, how they are to be seen and recognized, announced and celebrated by those who claim his name. And the way we do that is by living in fear of him and his might and his name, gaining the wisdom we need to discern and declare his mighty and wonderful works in creation, in sustaining of creation, and in redemption. And in all of those things, we are ultimately pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can continue to see Christ in the Psalms. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand one more time with me as I read our text for this morning, Psalm 111. And the inspired and eternal word of God says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart and the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works and giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Now, Father, as we have read your word, would you give understanding and give attention and help us to grow in your truth and your grace. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As you follow along and with your word of your copy of the word, God's word open and following along in the sermon outline, our first major point this morning is thankful, the worship of God. Thankful, the worship of God. Psalm 111 is what's called an acrostic psalm. In this psalm, there are 22 lines of verses, and there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each line in succession begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet all the way through. It's a beautiful work of poetry. And quite often throughout church history, many have thought that this was one of the psalms that was used at the time of the Passover, one of the highlights of the Jewish calendar, where God's works were remembered and celebrated. And even today, some churches, we might call them liturgical or traditional or historical, often use this psalm at the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And the overall message of Psalm 111, we're encouraged as the people of God to give thanks for the wondrous works of God that he has done on our behalf. And the principal work referred to in this psalm was the deliverance of Israel from their slavery in Egypt, which is seen as a form of redemption. But this psalm also has references to the works of God in creation and in history. There's a lot in this wonderful, inspired psalm. So let's dive in and see what the Lord has for us. Our text begins with the phrase, "Praise the Lord." And while in our English Bibles, this shows up as a short phrase, in Hebrew, it is actually one word, hallelujah. Hallel is the command for praise or to give thanks. So it's an imperative, it's a command, give thanks. The word or the letter U shows that it is plural. It goes to all of us. It's second person plural. All of you give thanks. And then that short syllable at the end, Yah, is short for Yahweh. So when we say the word hallelujah, we're literally saying, all of you praise Yahweh. So we start in this psalm with this celebration of God's people. They're encouraged to sing his praises. And so it's a great way for us to start this morning. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And he goes on and he says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. So after beginning with this exciting call for the people of God to praise the Lord, the psalmist now affirms that he himself just does that same thing. I will give thanks to the Lord. He's a good teacher. He knows that a leader does first what he calls others to do. I want all of you to praise the Lord, and I'm doing so as well. You see, a leader is called to lead by example. And all of us have the opportunity to lead by example because words teach, but examples convince. So in giving thanksgiving to God, to summarize what we said last week as we looked at Psalm 138, we recognize in thanksgiving our need for God, that he is the source of all blessings, that he is the only one who is trustworthy of our affections and of our earnest efforts. And so he says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. There's no half-hearted commitment to the Lord here. There's no lukewarm response to him and to his works. There's no merely perfunctory performance of religion. No, to give thanks with the whole of one's heart is to worship God in sincerity, in earnestness, in honesty, in integrity. We see the psalmist bringing his zeal and enthusiasm to the worship of God. He knows that God cannot properly be worshiped with a divided heart. He is wholly deserving of our whole attention and our whole affection. Is that how you would categorize your worship this morning? Do you find your heart full of desire for the worship of God? Or are you struggling with a divided heart? And if that's the case, then be quick to go to him and lay those burdens at the foot of the cross and say, Father, help me to worship you with a whole heart. To love God truly and fully is to be truly and fully blessed. And where does the psalmist worship God with a full heart? Well, you see it right there, don't you, at the end of verse 1? In the company of the upright, in the congregation. And there's a few things for us to consider here. The first is the word upright. This word means with an honest heart, one that is full of integrity. The psalmist wants to be a righteous man. He doesn't want to be like hypocrites who might put on a show in their worship for others to see. He's just concerned that he's giving a proper response to God in his worship. But the next is the word company. There's an interesting thing going on with this word. In the original, it typically points to small gatherings, oftentimes in closed door settings. Today, we might call them small groups, home groups, connection groups. We're invited to be involved in the praise and worship of our God in small group settings as we gather. But in contrast to that, the following phrase, in the congregation, refers to the public gathering of God's people. It's reflected like in songs we started off this morning. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. This last part of the phrase refers to public worship, to public proclamation, to the public offering of our gifts and offerings to the Lord in the place and the way that he prescribes. And so I find it interesting that in the context of one sentence, the psalmist refers both to private and public gathering of God's people, both to private devotion and public declaration. He understands that there needs to be integrity. He wants to be a man who is upright. There needs to be integrity between the amount of time we spend with the Lord and our private devotion and reading of the scriptures, which of course is important. But that personal intimacy with the Lord then builds us up to where we desire to be involved, if you will, in the immensity of public and gathered worship. Public worship is one of those means of grace that God gives that helps us grow in the faith, to help us become complete in Christ. And so in the redemption that God gives us, he gives us a new heart, a heart that desires, of course, to worship him, but a heart that also desires to be with those who are equally redeemed, who are equally part of the gathering of God's people. And so it is good for us to gather. Because not only are we obeying his command, but we're also experiencing the benefits and blessings that he gives, because he blesses in a way that just can't be duplicated if I'm just sitting at home by myself. And so we see this private devotion and public declaration, and he wants to do it with a full heart. So our first point this morning is we've seen thankful, the worship of God. Secondly, we see awesome, the works of God. Awesome, the works of God. We see this in verses 2 to 6. Verse 2 says, great are the works of the Lord. The psalmist finds himself reflecting on the works of Yahweh, and he says, yes, indeed, they are awesome. Indeed, his works are as great as he is. All that the Lord does is great and worthy of our complete praise, but how often is it that we often overlook his works? Do we consider truly the beauty of the sunrise and the sunset, the beauty of the mountains, the beauty of the forest, the plants and the flowers, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the gentleness of a human smile, the laughter of a baby? How often do we overlook the various ways that God is showing us all the time his wonderful works? I think Martin Luther is helpful at this point. He says, God's wonderful works which happen daily are lightly esteemed by us, not because they are of no import, but because they happen so constantly and without interruption. Man is used to the miracles that God rules the world, upholds all creation, and because things daily run their appointed course, it seems insignificant to us. And no man thinks it worth his while to meditate upon it while it is and regarded as one of God's wonderful works, he says, and yet these things are a greater wonder than that Christ fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and made wine from water. Great are the works of the Lord, seen in a myriad of ways all around us every time in every way. Generally, this term refers to the works of creation, but as we will see, they can also refer to the works of providence, the works of grace, the work of redemption. Great are the works of the Lord, the psalmist says, studied by all who delight in them. Now, the Lord, we know, he delights in what he creates. He gets great joy in what he does. He delights over us. We are told in the prophet Zephaniah, he delights over his people with singing. God loves what he does. And you know what? He wants us to love what he does too. He wants us to love his works and to consider them. Look at the word studied there in verse 2. It means to reflect upon, to focus upon, to look at in depth. With the works of God, the more we seek them, the more we see them. It's very common for folks to simply willingly overlook the works of the Lord or simply ignore them or even deny them or deny that there's a God behind them. We know that the sinful heart of man is blind, stubborn, I would say stupid, morally speaking. But for those in the Lord, there is a joy in seeking his works. We can study, marvel, reflect upon the works of God in science, in history, in philosophy, in medicine, in poetry, in fact, in every discipline. And so as the Lord is working in our lives, I believe he gives us a curious mind that wants to understand more and more how he is doing things, showing his glory in even the little things, and helping us to understand more who he is by all that he is doing. As the French philosopher Blaise Pascal says, human things must be known to be loved, but divine things must be loved to be known. The so-called wise of this world can pass quickly by the beautiful things of God, but the most simple of men can see them in depth if there's the love of God in his heart. And so we should be those, like the psalmist says here, studied by all who delight in them, we should be those who take pleasure in what God does. So whether you are a doctor, an engineer, a teacher, a farmer, an athlete, a preacher, you should take delight in the works of God. Whether looking through the telescope or through the microscope, we see the wonders of God on a mountaintop or in the valley or looking at an ultrasound. All of these things point to the marvelous work of God. So whether we're at the beach or in the office, at the park or in school, in the laboratory, in the forest, in our bedroom, in the backyard, we should notice and rejoice in the works of God. Now, we can't know everything about God, but we can know some things and we can know them truly. And we should be those who have this curious mind that just want to understand more and more about the works of God. For me personally, some of the favorite things that I like to point to that I think display the marvel of God's creation, if I could only pick two, apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I could only pick two things that for me display the marvel of God's creation, I would pick the human eye and the hummingbird. I know they're odd. You might have your own things, but every time I look at the human eye, I am amazed. In fact, when I was in a doctoral program a few years ago, I had to respond to arguments against the Christian faith. I had to pick one argument against the Christian faith. So I picked a quote from Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist from England, who said that if we really look at the design of the human eye, if we think it's a designer, then that designer is a total idiot. And I decided to take that on. Then is my challenge. I will respond to this question about the design of the human eye. So I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to quote myself. But it's just going to be a short paragraph from the doctoral paper that I wrote. Now I'm going to leave the original language in, which is a little bit highfalutin because after all it was a doctoral paper. But I want you to hear just one aspect of what I discovered as I studied the human eye. The human eye functions quite well for being so flawed, when I put flawed in scare quotes to quote Dr. Dawkins. With 130 million rods and 7 million cones in each eye, each light receiving 1.5 million pulse messages through the optic nerve each millisecond, the retina itself being thinner than a sheet of plastic wrap and more sensitive to light than any man-made film, the information that the retina sends allows the brain to separate out light and dark, adjust for brightness or lack thereof, and see colors of various shades. Moreover, the inverted picture the retina sends allows for focusing and distinction of images, thus optimizing the visual acuity the brain sees. Now, this was just one paragraph of a long article where I was basically able to point out Dr. Dawkins, who was the idiot, and who was not. And it certainly is not God who created the human eye. But no matter the subject or the discipline, we can confess that the psalmist shows that the works of God are great. Moreover, as we continue in our text, they are full of splendor and majesty. For it says, full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. So we see the verse switching from the works in the plural of God to the work of God. And I think the psalmist is just simply amazed that everywhere we look, we can see the wonder of his work. As far out into space as we can go, and as far down into the cell as we can dive, we see design, purpose, and intentionality everywhere. The creation is a marvel. So let's let our hearts be captivated by the things of God, by the works of God, because they are full of majesty and splendor, and his righteousness endures forever. His righteousness is tied to his uprightness, to his majesty, to his integrity, to his holiness. It will endure forever. Now, friends, we have been reminded in a very painful way in recent events that our works and our words can pass away very quickly. But the works of the Lord and his character endure forever. And they are worthy of our trust. Verse 4, he has caused his wondrous acts to be remembered. Now, we might translate that wondrous acts and say miracles. And there are many great things that he has done that should be easy for us to remember, and yet we still need to be reminded to remember them. Now, let's, in the immediate context, let's think of what the people of Israel were commanded to remember. Creation. The plagues upon Egypt. Their exodus out of slavery in Egypt, passing through the Red Sea, the manna given to them daily in the wilderness. I think if the psalmist were with us this morning, he would say, forget not, my friends, the works and words of God. They're not to be remembered just for a short time, but in an ongoing manner as perpetual reminders of his power, his greatness, and his goodness. Think about your own life. Whether you have been in Christ for a week, or a decade, or half a century or more. What are those things that you've seen God do in your life? Answers to prayer, deliverances, protection, provision, surprises. Do we remember them the next time we get into a crisis? God, you were faithful then. I'm trusting you to be faithful now. Think of being in Christ, being forgiven, being set free, being able to enter into his glorious presence, having a great inheritance, your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We should all be pondering the works of God on a normal basis. In Christ, we've been set free. Through Christ, all was created. Through Christ, we are saved. And I know that because we're here. Because we've been created through the power of Christ. And we've been redeemed through the power of Christ. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. For the Lord is gracious and merciful. The end of verse 4. Think of the power, the combination of those two words. Gracious and merciful. Do we not hear the echo of the gospel? In Christ, God shows his undeserved mercy and grace toward his people. Now, there is a sense where God shows grace and mercy to all people to some degree, because after all, who among us actually deserves life? Who among us actually deserves sunshine or the fruit of the trees or the rains of the heavens? Who among us actually deserves to have a meal to eat each day? God is merciful to the just and to the unjust. But his greatest work of grace and mercy is shown at the cross. So think of how wonderful it is to be forgiven. The text tells us he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered, and you'll recall that Jesus often referred his people to remember the things that God has done and the things that he did. And we're going to have an opportunity to do that next week as we gather around this table and celebrate communion. And we do this in remembrance of him. Verse 5 says, he provides food for those who fear him. The word for food could literally be translated as meat. It had a different meaning in days gone by than it means today. It didn't just properly mean meat as we understand it, you know, poultry and beef and the like. It meant food, sustenant food that you could use. We could translate it as provision or portion. He provides provision and portion for those who fear him. And he displayed that in the wilderness, did he not? Or he gave manna to them each day. He even gave them quail. It was God who did this. It was not them. And so we who are called to fear the Lord need to recognize that ultimately it is God who provides for us. Now, when we think of the context here in Psalm 111, the psalmist is referring back, of course, to the wilderness experience. And I came across the following challenge, as you will, of what Moses would have had to deal like. It begins this way. What if Moses had tried to figure out what was needed to accomplish God's command? It would be one of the biggest mathematical miracles in the world to do what was required in the desert. Moses led the people of Israel into the desert, and what was he going to do with them? They had to be fed. There was between 3.5 and 4 million of them. That requires a lot of food. And he gives the statistic. According to the U.S. Army's quartermaster general, Moses would have needed 1,500 tons of food a day, filling 2 freight trains, each a mile long. Besides, you must remember, they were cooking the food, and just to cook would have taken 4,000 tons of firewood and a few more freight trains, each a mile long, and that only for one day. But they were in transit in the wilderness for 40 years. Let us not forget about water, he goes on. If they only had enough to drink and wash a few dishes, this doesn't even include baths. They would need 11 million gallons of water each day, enough to fill a train of tanker cars 1,800 miles long. Oh, and another thing, they had to get across the Red Sea in one night. Now, if they went on a narrow path, 2x2, single file or double file line through, it would take a line that was 800 miles long and 35 days and nights to complete the crossing. So to get over it in one night, there had to be a space in the Red Sea 3 miles wide so they could walk 5,000 across to get through in one night. And think about this. Every time they camped at the end of their stay and wherever they were, they had to move on and find a campground the size of Rhode Island or about 750 square miles. Do you think Moses sat down and figured out the logistics of what God told him to do before he sent out from Egypt? I doubt it. But here's how we can be comforted today. Moses had the faith, imperfectly, but had the faith that God would take care of everything. And we serve that same God today. There's nothing God can't do. He provides food for those who fear him. What challenge are you facing today? What struggle is before you? What fear do you have? He provides food for those who fear him. Have you eaten today? Did you give thanks to the one who feeds you? To the one who continually provides for you? To the one who commanded us to pray, give us this day our daily bread? And this is the one who feeds us not only physically but spiritually. And that's why Jesus took this image. And he said in his own life, my meat, the same word that's here, is to do the will of my Father. And then he could go on and say that I am the bread of life. I am the true manna who not only feeds you physically, feeds you spiritually, gives you eternal life. And he says, come to me and eat that you might live. He remembers, verse 5, his covenant forever. God never goes back on his word. And so we can see in verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. In the Exodus, God showed his people his power. On Mount Sinai, God showed his people his power. When they entered into the promised land, God showed his people his power. It was given to them by divine decree, divine power, because God is sovereign over all the nations of the world. And so he could take the land of the Canaanites and give it to the descendants of Abraham. But as we look through this psalm through the lens of Christ, we see that we're beneficiaries of a greater exodus, a greater redemption today, and ultimately a greater inheritance that he will give to his people one day, because all of the nations of the earth will be given to the Son as an inheritance, and we will reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's our hope in Christ. Awesome are the works of the Lord. Wonderful are the works of the Lord. They should stir our hearts daily to see his works and to want to praise him because of who he is, because he's good and all of his works are good, awesome, the works of God, our second point. Thirdly, we see faithful, the word of God, verses 7 to 9. Faithful, the word of God. Verse 7 tells us, the works of his hands are faithful and just. His precepts are trustworthy. So as the psalmist looks around him, both in his contemporary situation and looks back in time, he sees the works of the Lord. He sees that they're faithful and just, that they are true, they are able, they are effective, and they will endure forever. And how opposite then that can be of our works, which can turn out to be simply wood, hay, and stubble, as the Apostle Paul warned the church in Corinth. Works, many things that we do that simply will not pass through the big fire of the final judgment. And so far better it is, my friends, to put our trust in the works of the Lord and not in the works of any mere human being. Now, the reason why I label this point this way concerning the words of God is because of the next clause in verse 7, the precepts. His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever. These precepts are the declaration of the Lord himself, the word of God, these commands, these principles that are given. And since they come from the eternal one, they cannot be undone. And because they cannot be undone, they cannot be broken. And they're established forever and ever. You see, the Lord is not swayed to and fro by transient motives. He's not moved around back and forth by the circumstances of the hour. But we are. We change easily in our thoughts, in our emotions, in our demeanor, and even in our actions. Therefore, we need to root ourselves and attach ourselves to the one who never changes, to the one whose word endures forever and ever. One whose words are trustworthy, one whose words are true. And we have such a one in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is declared to be the same yesterday and today and forever. And so we claim that and live according to that in the days that come. As the temperature rises, as with do the voices over the days to come in our country, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These precepts are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. I love those terms, because isn't that about God himself? Isn't he the one that ultimately is faithful and upright? And as he is those things, we can expect to carry out his works through us, that we also might be obeying him in uprightness and in fidelity. So friends, when God shows you something in his word, you can trust it. But more the fact that you can trust it, you should do it. Think of it this way. God sits from the vantage point of eternity. And from that vantage point where he sees the beginning from the end and he knows all things and he gives his decrees, he gives his words, he gives his commands, he has already considered all the variables of our lives, all the circumstances in which we might find ourselves, and there is nothing that we can add to him that would cause him to suddenly give us an exemption clause. He's established his commandments, and because he is God, he is worthy of our obedience to those commandments, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Verse 9 says, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. And the psalmist says, I want you to see, folks, that as great as his works are in creation, as great as they are in sustaining life, as great as they are in providing for the needs of his people, it is in redemption that we see the ultimate display of his divine power and wisdom. It is in his works of redemption and salvation that we see in a greater measure his mercy and glory and majesty. God did redeem his people in their exodus out of Egypt, in their wandering in the wilderness, in their deliverance into the promised land. And yet we know that all of those great signs pointed to a greater sign yet to come. Again and again, all throughout the Old Testament, as God does some things, he says, this is something pointing to something greater that is to come. A greater redemption, a greater exodus, a greater deliverance. And that's why then there was such joy in the angelic realm when the Lord Jesus Christ came as the ultimate Son of David, the ultimate Son of God, the ultimate Son of Israel, sent by the Father to endure the wilderness of our sin, the exodus from life unto death, and provided the ultimate deliverance for us from the tyranny of sin and slavery to the enemy. So Christ is our exodus. Christ is our wandering. Christ is our deliverance. Christ is our redeemer. And that we have a great and secure presence and present in light of a great and secure future. He has commanded his covenant forever. This covenant that was unveiled step by step but never broken, that was revealed to Abraham and then through the prophets and then ultimately fulfilled in the prophet, the priest, and the king, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we need to pay careful attention to the words of Scripture from beginning to end, because when the angel appeared to Mary and told her that she would give birth to a son, listen to the language. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He has commanded his covenant forever, and it will endure forever to his glory and our eternal good. No wonder then, as the psalmist, in his limited understanding of what God was doing in that day, but knowing that a greater day would come, is able to say, "Holy and awesome is his name." You see that at the end of verse 9. Holy, to be set apart for the purposes of God. Awesome, to be full of reverence and amazement. We could spend a lot of time, my friends, just on this phrase. Holy and awesome is his name. And we will spend time on this phrase all throughout eternity. But for this next week, I commend to you this verse, this little phrase. Memorize it. And as you go throughout each day, and you remember what God has done, you look at what he is doing, you're trusting him for what is to come, you can say to yourself in your spirit and to him, "Holy and awesome is his name." Because faithful is the word of God. Lastly and finally, we see fear, the wisdom of God. Fear, the wisdom of God, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear the Lord is to have reverence for his name. It's to recognize that he is in control and that we are not. It is to bow before him and say, "Oh God, your will and not mine." The fear of the Lord is that response that the Spirit of God stirs up in his children as they want to have communion and intimacy with him. And as we live that way, in awe of him and reverence of him, there are great blessings. There's wisdom. And oh, how we need wisdom. In these days where foolishness and folly reigns, how we need wisdom. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But we must not understand the word beginning here simply to mean first in the order of time. No, it means first in dignity, in priority, in principle. So we could say then that the fear of the Lord is not just the beginning of wisdom, but it's the continuation of wisdom. It's the culmination of wisdom. Because we need that wisdom in ever-growing measure day by day, as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these other things are added to us. So if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the psalmist goes on to say, all who practice it have a good understanding. All who practice it. Earlier in the psalm, we saw all who study the works of God. Here it's all who practice the wisdom of God. Do you get the idea that there's holy sweat involved in Christian discipleship? That God wants us to push hard, to work hard, to love him with heart, soul, mind, strength, and obey him. The ones who practice the wisdom of God, they're the ones who have good understanding. And therefore, they will take care to perform the works of God and obey the words of God. Do you want to be a man, a woman of wisdom? Fear the Lord. Do you want to be a man, a wisdom of great understanding? receive the wisdom that only comes from God. But in contrast, those who do not fear the Lord, must be said, they often act as if they are little better than animals. I mean, we look at things that people do and we say, what was going through your mind? What would ever cause you to do that? They don't have the wisdom of God. They're simply acting according to their nature, perhaps worldly wisdom, but in the end, it's foolishness. We should not be surprised then that the word says that the fool says in his heart there is no God. But the fool is also the one who claims that there is a God but lives as if he's not there. And the wise is stable in his ways, whereas the unwise is unstable in everything. My friends, it's better to live as wise men, wise women, wise people of God. As we fear and reverence God, he gives us wisdom to know how to live. And it's a beautiful thing. The Apostle Paul, as he spent time in his various prison ministries, had a chance to reflect on the wonders of God. And he wrote this marvelous letter, the book of Romans. He took 11 chapters to explain how wonderful and rich and deep is God's salvation, pulling together all of these different threads of Old Testament theology, showing how they're fulfilled in Christ. And then he gets to chapter 12. He says, okay, guys, the lecture is over. Now it's time for application. And what does he say? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Is that not a great summary of Psalm 111? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who practice it have a good understanding. You want to live that way? There's only one way. By living in the fear of the Lord, taking delight in his works, studying them, and obeying his word, so that then we have good understanding. So my friends, this morning we've seen thankful, the worship of God, awesome, the works of God, faithful, the word of God, and fear, the wisdom of God, and the result will be the last phrase that we see in this psalm, his praise endures forever. This psalm that began with hallelujah, all of you praise the Lord, it ends with another hallelujah that will continue forever. And so, my friends, let us be those who are led by the wisdom of God, awestruck by his wonder, guided by his faithful word, and thankful in our worship. And then we'll be part of that hallelujah legion that will praise him forever and ever and ever and ever. As John the Apostle catches a glimpse of the eternal worship that goes on in heaven, in Revelation 5:13, he recounts the throngs of heaven as saying this: to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And that is what we will be doing forever. So as we look at the wonderful, wise works of God today, let's get a running start and worship him today and this week and every day till we find ourselves in his glorious presence forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in your kindness you give us words that calm our hearts and lift up our spirits and clarify the thinking of our minds. Father, would you continue to speak to us through this word because it is your word? Challenge us to walk as men and women of integrity this week, to love you fully, to study your works, and to delight in you. Oh God, we so desire that each one of us would walk from this place knowing that we've met with you and knowing that there are things that need to change and improve in our lives. And now we call upon you by your Spirit to work in us and affect those changes and those and that growth, because we want Jesus magnified more and more in our lives. He He who is the ultimate wisdom of God and who is our Redeemer. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
I invite you to stand as we close out our service. We're going to sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
It's been wonderful to be with you this morning in the house of the Lord. If you have not a chance already, as you're going out, please sign the ceramic pumpkin that's out there for the commanders. Let's give them a warm blessing and send off as they begin a new phase in life. Wednesday evening, 6:30. This room will be open for us to come and gather and pray and seek the Lord's face. All are invited to come. It is now on the clock on the back wall, 10:23, so at 10:40, we will begin our business meeting, so you have a few moments to greet one another and then get ready for our business meeting at 10:40. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us go in peace. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.